Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, we'll read verses 13 through 38. You'll want to keep your Bible open during the sermon. We'll work back through the text, verse by verse. It's a long passage, a very trying passage to outline and to try to speak it to you in about 30-ish minutes. And you know my 30-ish, sometimes the ish is more ish than it ought. But we're going to give it a shot. Acts chapter 20, we'll read verse 13 through 38 in our sermon series called Tell the Good News, the Third Missionary Journey of the Apostle Paul. This is God's word. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Open our hearts that we would be willing to have you stretch them. And empower our hands and feet and minds to do your bidding because of the grace of the gospel. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed that some people hate goodbyes? Maybe you're one of them. When people hate goodbyes, they deal with them in various ways. Some people avoid them altogether and just disappear and never say goodbye. Others act really agitated when they have to say goodbye, and you can tell they're a little upset. Some people get rather clingy, and they just can't say goodbye. They drive off in the car and then circle back two or three times to wave one last time. Let me urge you to make the most of your goodbyes. Do it now while you're young, and if you're old, start doing it. Because goodbyes allow you to do three Christian activities all at once. Goodbyes allow you to express gratitude, and we always need to be thankful. Goodbyes allow you to clear your conscience if you need to. It's a great time to say, I'm sorry, I didn't handle that very well. And thirdly, a goodbye always encourages. Everyone needs encouragement. Let me challenge you that saying goodbye is actually a highly spiritual activity. It's done in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus. We all have to learn it. Learn to say goodbye. Now, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, Paul takes great pain to say goodbye. He really does. He says goodbye to the pastors and the elders from the church at Ephesus. We learn in verse 16, Paul was in a hurry. Look in your Bible, you'll see it there in verse 16, that Paul was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem. Why? Well, if possible, Luke tells us, by the day of Pentecost. Time is a-wasting. He could have skipped the final farewell. Back in verse 13, we pick up the story. Paul's helpers had set sail from the port city of Troas, and they began heading by ship 20 miles south to the port city of Assos. In the meantime, Paul makes the same journey on foot. He makes a 20-mile journey on foot. Luke does not tell us why. Perhaps Paul delayed his departure to check up on that young man named Eutychus. Remember him? Yeah, a minister doesn't forget people falling asleep and falling three floors during their sermon. And so it could be that he wanted to check up on this young man, Eutychus, who was alive, but Paul is curious, is he well? He's alive, but is he well? So maybe he hung out for a bit longer. Maybe the Apostle Paul wanted to walk alone. He wanted to walk alone on his journey to Jerusalem, as Jesus would sometimes do, as he set his face like flint to the city of Jerusalem. Maybe he wanted to walk and reflect and pray. Well, whatever the case, Paul joins them 20 miles to the south in Assos. He climbs aboard the ship, and then they head to Mytilene. The next day, they are on to Chios. The next day, on to Samos, and finally to the harbor of Miletus, which is at the mouth of River Meander. Now, that's a name, the River Meander. You've heard of meandering rivers. Well, this is the River Meander. Paul avoids Ephesus. Luke tells us why. He does not wish to entangle himself further in the province of Asia. However, Paul does send a messenger up to Ephesus, and he invites the Ephesian elders and pastors down to Miletus to meet him. Now, this likely at minimum caused a 3-day delay in Paul's hurried trip to Jerusalem. Why does Paul do this? And it's because goodbyes are very important in the Christian church. There's a good reason we have a famous goodbye song in the Trinity hymnal. It's a beautiful song, and it goes like this. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels, guide and uphold you. With his sheep in love enfold you. God be with you till we meet again. What does Paul say in his final farewell? He doesn't sing these words as we might when someone departs. But what is fascinating, in his final farewell, it appears that Paul holds, are you ready, the first ever recorded Christian leadership seminar. Now, you as parishioners, members of a church, I bet you would agree with me that it's good for pastors and elders regularly to have seminars, right? We need a little learning. Yeah, there you go. You know, all right, now we've hit the nerve. And you all can agree, pastors and elders need ongoing training. The elders at Cedar Church, each year we do an annual half-day training event upstairs in our conference room. We listen or read some materials and then discuss it for half a day. Each month in our presbytery, we in Grand Rapids hold a monthly pastor's fellowship meal. It's a time of prayer, prayer request, and a devotional instructing us from one another, fellow ministers. Maybe you've heard of some little gatherings like the Ligonier Conference, or maybe you've heard of the Banner of Truth Conference, or the Shepherd's Conference, or Together for the Gospel. In fact, I looked up Christian conferences yesterday just to see how many are offered around America. I couldn't visit them all in a year. There are so many conferences for pastors and church leaders. So Paul himself takes opportunity to hold a leadership seminar for the Ephesian elders in the town of Miletus. You've got to get the elders away. That's really helpful. Otherwise, they won't be with you. They'll be thinking about their lawn or that project they want to do that night. You've got to take elders and get them away. Now, this seminar was likely longer than 2 minutes and 10 seconds. That's how long it takes to read Paul's speech, 2 minutes and 10 seconds. It was not a two-minute seminar. Maybe it took half a day. Maybe it took a whole day. But regardless, we know that it's an accurate outline of all Paul said because it was written by Luke, who is writing now in what is called the we section of the book of Acts. This means Luke was there. And he documents the only recorded speech found in the book of Acts delivered to a Christian audience, in particular to Christian leaders. All the other addresses had been evangelistic to Jews or Gentiles or to judges and courts and Sanhedrins. This is the only speech in the book of Acts delivered to a uniquely Christian audience, and in particular leaders. It's fascinating. So what does Paul have to say in his final farewell to ordained Christian leaders? Firstly, he says good leaders need a solid history. A solid history of commitment to faithful church leadership. You need to have a solid past. Let me put it to you this way. When it comes to church leadership, past history matters. Look at verse 18. When they arrived, Paul said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Now, I want you to notice that Paul uses the phrase, "you know," three times in this speech. Now, in my speech class, my teacher told me I said, "you know too much." When you're 14 years old giving your first speech, you say, and you know about 35 times in the course of a five-minute speech. But here we're not actually faulting Paul because it's not a nervous habit. He uses the word "you know" in verse 18, 20, and then in verse 34, he says, "you yourselves know." He employs this same tactic in his letter to the Thessalonians, first letter, chapter 2, where he says, "you know," six times, or an equivalent, six times in one chapter. And so Paul is using this phrase, "you know," for a reason. Why? Well, let me tell you something about being an itinerant missionary like Paul. Sometimes after you leave the city, people begin smearing your name. It's just a weird human phenomenon. You don't see someone after a year or two or five or 10, and you think about them, and many times your thoughts can be what? Negative. You haven't heard from them in a while. You know, I always thought they were fill in the blank. It's just weird, twisted human nature to think negatively of people once they are gone. Well, here, when he writes to the Thessalonians, you might recall in Acts, Paul had only been there for a few weeks, and then he smuggled out of town late at night. It's a very non-traditional way to leave. It could elicit gossip or slander. And then you might recollect what happened in Ephesus just prior to Paul leaving. There was a citywide riot. Hey, that will gather some opinions from people. So his abrupt departure sometimes allowed critics to attack and accuse him, and attack Paul they did. So how does Paul defend himself in person when he meets with the elders in Miletus? He reminds them of his history. He says, you know, guys, come on. You have seen with your own eyes. You've seen all that I've done for you, is what Paul says. And so, leaders, it is so important for ordained leaders to have a solid history of service to which they can point during difficult days or days of doubt and accusation, so that leaders can say, come on, folks, you know. You know, dear church, how many Bible studies we elders have led over 17 years here at Cedar. You know how many sermons we've made sure were preached. You know how many hours we've prayed for you. You know how many people we've counseled. You know how many chairs for how many years we tore down and set up and tore down and set up and tore down and set up. You know how many fellowship meals we've hosted. You know how many outreaches we've done. You know how many mission trips we've taken your kids on. You know how many youth groups we've hosted in our homes and at church. You know. And so a solid history of faithful service goes a long way in good church leadership. Sometimes spiritual victory comes to faithful leaders who stand firm for a really, really long time. Especially, Paul points out in our next point, whether good times are bad. Whether good times are bad. Look at verse 19. Paul goes on to say, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Now, we all know that good times and bad times comes to the local church. Good times and bad times come to missionary work. We're going through struggles in our own denomination with missionaries we dearly love. There's just hard times that come. And it's during those hard times that we are reminded of two diagnostic questions for good church leadership, for Christ-centered leadership. And you see them in verse 19. Firstly, when things are going well at church, are the leaders humble? Right? That's the word Paul says. You know my humility. And so when things are going well in church, or going well on the mission field, or going well at General Assembly, which is going on this week in Dallas for our denomination, when things are going well, are leaders humble or do they act arrogant? So when attendance is high, when the offerings are large, it's easy for leaders to get full of themselves, and people remember. In the good days, were the leaders humble? But then the second diagnostic question to ask about your church leaders is, when things are going poorly and the pressure is on, do the leaders persevere through the tears? And Paul uses both of those words. Humility, you remember my humility, and you remember my tears. Especially when plotted against by his enemies, Paul mentions. Do Christian leaders become unglued and befuddled? Well, people remember that too. And so the Apostle Paul can make reference to that because in his union with Jesus Christ, because Jesus was actively living in Paul, Paul was humble when things were going well, and he persevered during times of tears. And he could actually say, come on, guys, you remember. I was with you 3 years in Ephesus. You saw the high and the low, and you know it's true. Of course, what's especially important in a leader's past history is a solid commitment to God's word. We see that in verse 20 and 21. If the leaders have been committed long-term to God's word, people remember. Look at verse 20. He writes, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his speech, in his seminar, Paul tells of his comprehensive commitment to God's inspired word being completely thorough. Firstly, Paul says, I've covered all the topics. What were the topics he covered? Well, he mentions them in his speech. Look there in our text, verse 20. He says, anything and everything that was helpful, I mentioned it. Then in verse 21, I've preached faith and repentance. Then in verse 24, I've preached God's grace. Then in verse 25, I've preached God's kingdom. And then in verse 27, I've preached the whole will of God. So Paul was not creating half-baked Saturday night specials to deliver Sunday morning. All right, thorough. He covered all the topics of the whole counsel of God, and he did it thoroughly. And what's importantly, he did it helpfully. Because not every topic is always helpful at a particular moment. Secondly, he reached all types of people. This is what made Paul so effective. Have you ever wondered, which missionary was Paul? Was he a missionary to the Jews or to the Gentiles? You remember, Peter always says, I'm a missionary to the Jews. But you're always wondering, which one was Paul again? Was he the missionary to the Jews? He was in the synagogue so often and he talked to so many. Or was he a synagogue to the Gentiles? He was a missionary to everybody. And he reached all types of people we see in this little speech. He talks about Jews and Greeks. We see him in synagogues and marketplaces. We see him in Ephesus for 3 years talking to the residents of Ephesus as well as the visitors to Ephesus. Paul wanted to reach all kinds of people with the whole counsel of God. To the Corinthians, he said it like this. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means, look at that, all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. He reached all types. And then thirdly, he used every method available. Our verse, back in verse 20, says he would preach in public. Our verse says he would preach in private. Our verse says he would go to your home if need be. Other times he would rent a local hall or go to the synagogue. He would do it by day, Paul says in verse 20. And he would do it by night. Paul was, and this is my new vocabulary word for the year, I've tried to pronounce it twice now, indefatigable. That is a weird word, but you're going to maybe remember that one. I've honed in on indefatigable. I used to think it was indefatigable, not fatigable, untiring. And that was Paul. That's the point he's making. Here are two ways that John Stott describes Paul's thorough ministry of the word. It's beautiful. Here it is. One, he shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible places, period. Or he taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. There you go. Paul had a solid history of thorough commitment to the whole counsel of God. People remember that. Leaders, people remember all the sermons the pastor preaches. People remember when the elders teach Sunday school. It matters. They remember when ordained and aspiring leaders teach a Bible study or get down on their knees to teach catechism to the little children, or when they lead a communicant class or a baptism class or a discipleship group. When they see the leaders do this over and over and over again over the years, people remember. And on the few occasions when people don't remember, the leaders say, hey, come on, you better remember. Past history. Now, secondly, at Paul's Church Leadership Seminar, we learn that not only the leader needs to have a strong past history, because some leaders are really good at pointing to their past. Have you ever noticed that? There are some leaders who are really good, a little too good, at pointing to their past, as if that's it. And so in his second point, Paul says, oh, well, leaders also have to have a future-looking commitment, a future-looking commitment to faithful church leadership. Leaders must also be future-minded. And he begins this in verse 22. Look at your Bible. I'll read it out loud. And now, says Paul, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Now, this is interesting. In this next section of the seminar, Paul replaces the phrase, you know, with a different phrase. And it's the phrase, I know. I know. Paul says that three times in verses 23, 25, and 29. What does Paul know? Well, what he says here is he knows the future is coming. Do you know that? The future is coming. It may not feel like it, but it's here and it's coming. Paul knows the future is coming. He knows he's united to Christ, and so he's ready for come what may. You see, like some church leaders, Paul is not stuck in the past. The past is valuable, yes, but Paul is not stuck there. He doesn't live there. And like some church leaders, Paul is not consumed with the present. He isn't so consumed by ministry in the province of Asia that he can't look forward. Present ministry is important, but not all-consuming. No, Paul, as a leader, is always looking to the future. Paul has what one of my seminary profs taught me first year at Westminster Seminary. Paul has an eschatological hope. There, I said my many syllabic word, I'm worth my paycheck because I said the word. You see, but it's a beautiful phrase. Let's define it. In Paul's union with Christ, Paul lives in the now, rooted in the past work of Christ, looking forward to the future glory of Christ. That's what that means. And so good leaders are forward and future looking. We need the past, we live in the present, but we are not afraid of the future. The future is ours in Christ Jesus. And when leaders have this eschatological hope, are you ready? It makes leaders supernaturally selfless. Look at Paul's supernatural selflessness in verse 23 and 24. Look there. Okay, here we go. I only know. Okay, I only know. I know that in every city, the Holy Spirit keeps warning me that prison and hardship are waiting for me. Verse 24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Wow. Wow, I know this week jail is waiting for me. I know next week that tears and pain are waiting. I know it definitively. I've had a vision. I've had prophets tell me. And I'm going. Wow. For years, the Holy Spirit had been prepping Paul for this moment. To be fair, it takes a good leader many years at times to come to this realization of their destiny for Jesus. For years, the Holy Spirit had warned Paul that he uniquely, as an apostle, we all walk the road of Jesus, but Paul had a unique walk on the road of the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, that is not the same as you and me. All right, we sort of know that when we see all Paul suffered and we say, I don't think I could do that. Well, you're right. But even if you physically could, you could not bear it like a foundational apostle. Because Jesus had called them to do it redemptively, historically, very differently than the way you and I do it each day when we bear our daily crosses. And you can see this when Paul writes this to the Colossian church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Look at these remarkable words. Paul says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh, look at this, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. It's almost as if Paul is bordering on saying that there was still more suffering that Christ didn't do on the cross for us that he's having the apostles carry out, but not redemptively like Jesus, but sort of close. It's mind-blowing. For Paul, this call to suffer began the week he was converted. I mean, not for me. I remember as a younger child when I professed faith in Christ, it was all happy camp memories. I mean, my cabin counselor, my friends, and we're singing songs, and then we go to lunch. They serve us 3 square meals a day, and then we play games, and then we have contests, and then there's skit night. And one day I walked forward and said, I'm going to follow Jesus too, so I can have summer camp all of my life. Jesus gently walked me into an intimate relationship with him. But not Paul. Oh no. Paul got it the first week he was converted. This is what Christ said to Paul through Ananias on the week he was converted. Acts 9:16. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. Wow. How about that for your follow-up card? Other prophets were adding their voice to Paul's destiny with suffering. You'll see it in our next sermon, chapter 21, verse 4 and verse 11, where disciples warn him, and then Agabus dramatically takes a belt and ties it around himself and says, so shall you be led in Jerusalem. Paul makes one startling statement in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12, when he describes one of his sufferings from a missionary journey, he says this to Timothy, you, however, have observed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, and the sufferings that came upon me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. And here's the startling statement, church. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You've just been deputized. I'd have you raise your right hand right now if we weren't Presbyterian, but you don't need to. I deputize you right now. You have been deputized by the Apostle Paul to walk in the footsteps of the sufferings of Jesus, especially church leaders. Supernaturally selfless suffering is the sacrifice church leaders must make. Godly leaders must suffer with Christ in order to rise with Christ. And because our victory is guaranteed, because Jesus Christ, his resurrection is the first fruits of the general resurrection promised to all who are united to him, what that means is that your union with Christ supersedes selfish conduct. It overwhelms your native selfishness when you know victory is waiting through Jesus. It's just amazing. You can lose your life for Christ's sake knowing confidently you shall find it. And so with Paul, church leaders press on with supernatural selflessness. And the beautiful thing about it is that it produces a clear conscience. Paul points that out in verse 26. I'll read verse 26, follow along. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And so when Christ creates courage in leaders, it allows them to live according to their conscience, come what may, and it grants them a clear conscience regardless of critics. And a clear conscience makes for good church leadership. Well, our final point at Paul's church leadership seminar, we've learned firstly that good leaders need a solid past. Secondly, we've learned that good church leaders need a future-looking commitment. But thirdly, godly church leaders need an ever-present commitment now to faithful church leadership. And this, in verse 28, is where Paul begins a multi-pronged approach to present church leadership, and he uses present tense verbs at this point. And so he says, if church leaders are to be actively engaged and presently involved, faithful church leaders, first, you must watch yourselves. You must watch yourselves. Look at verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So what this means, firstly, is that an elder must watch himself. Have you ever heard the expression, I am my own worst enemy? Yeah, that can be very helpful. Like any wisdom saying, it's not always true in every way, but it's helpful. You see, that can be true for a spiritual leader. Before we blame the world, before we blame the devil, we must check our own flesh. It is very easy for church leaders in their fatigue to develop bad attitudes, to fall into bad habits, to allow unchecked sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. In moments of weakness, it is tempting for a leader to sometimes give up, to give up on the Bible as God's inspired word, to give up on the gospel as the hope of humanity, to be impatient with people, to despair over the ministry, to question the power of God. Can God really change and transform people? And so firstly, an elder must watch himself. But notice what the verb says. It says, watch yourselves. It's a plural command to do plural things. You see, the nice thing about working with a team of elders is that if our own conscience fails us, We have a team of elders to watch us. And so elders, the first thing we do are watch over other elders. That's the first eldering job of an elder. Elder the elders. Paul is speaking about plural teams of leadership. It's always plural, always plural. He uses in this passage two Greek words, presbyteroi and episkopoi, one meaning presbyter, one meaning a bishop or overseer. They're plural. And so what that means is we are to watch over ourselves collectively. Here's how it shows up, one illustration of it in the OPC form of government, chapter 10, section 3. It says, ruling elders should have particular concerns for the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word and help him in his labors. So the minister, for example, doesn't just oversee the minister. The elders in local affairs, and then the presbytery oversees our minister in terms of my calling and my membership in the church. And so the first prayer is that the Holy Spirit would give grace to elders to watch over elders. You can imagine it's not easy for pastors to pastor pastors and elders to elder elders and elders to elder pastors and pastors to pastor elders. Right? All four of them sound tricky, don't they? It's hard enough to say. May God give grace. Secondly, we must guard present tense against false teachers. Look at verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now in Matthew 7:15, Jesus calls false prophets by the word wolves in sheep's clothing. And wolves will always challenge. They're always around. We often do not think about that because the wolves population in North America has seriously declined in the past 100 years. We just don't see the fact that wolves highly frequented the forests and plains of North America for many centuries. It's always with us. And so today, like sort of what I would call a very cool agnosticism is, I believe, our biggest threat, a very cool and slick agnosticism. It's highly convenient until you think for 30 seconds. But I can do whatever I want. I am free. I can choose my life. I am happiest. And it's your job to affirm my happiness. And it's degrading to all-out fist fights in culture. A very harsh atheism is another enemy to the church today. An atheism that said, that used to be atheists would say, well, the church does some social good. That's great. But they're all fools and simpletons. But now it is God is a bad idea and church is tyranny. There's lots of isms in our diverse and plural nation. There's isms about gender. There's isms about sexuality. There's isms about politics. There's isms about systems of economy. There's isms about national direction. And these are beating the lop out of the church, bringing that nastiness into the doors of the church. That is an enemy. We don't do that. God and Christ and neighbor and brother and sister are our priorities, not ism ideas. And so that is with us, like wolves, always nipping. Always, and that's how the old Westerns do it, right? You know, you're running out of food, and you're going through the woods, and you keep checking back, and there's that wolf. Like, oh, man. And they just follow. They're waiting for you to be tired, waiting for you to run out of food, waiting for you to fall asleep in the dead of winter, and then sneak right. They're here. And so elders and pastors are to speak out against heresies, cults, agnosticism, atheism, materialism, secularism, nationalism, all the isms, constantly challenging the church. Thirdly, we must guard the flock from the flock. Wow, that's a bummer. But yes, it was predicted by Paul 2,000 years ago in that inaugural leadership seminar. Look at verse 30. He says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, so be on your guard. So sadly at church, we try to make church a safe place. That's why elders walk around. We're just, you know, walking around, loving everybody, but just checking out, making sure we all good here. And but sadly, the flock can attack the flock. Now, rarely does someone wake up in the morning and say, I think I shall be a heretic, and spread it at church. Paul describes actually how it happens. Look there, you need to realize in verse 30, he explains why those from your own number arise and distort the truth. In order what? What does it say in your Bible? In order to... Give me a second to catch my breath. In order to, anybody? To draw away disciples. All right, so weird divisive doctrinal ideas are often a result of a desire for control or a hunger for attention or pride of life or seeking after praise. These things often motivate divisive, distorted teaching inside the church. And so leaders must be engaged. Fourthly, Paul says we must lead the flock by the grace of God, not by human strength. Look at verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Charles Simeon Wisely writes these words. The Holy Scriptures are justly called the word of God's grace because they contain a wonderful revelation of grace suited to and sufficient for our every want. That includes the want of leaders to lead well. There is grace. And so church leaders can rely on God's grace and the word of his grace to lead. And then we will sing the old hymn, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Oh, one final advice Paul gives for presently engaged leaders. We are to lead with a giving attitude. Lead by giving. Verse 33 through 35. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is a beautiful conclusion to any leadership seminar. Leaders, give, don't take, be generous, not stingy. I especially love these closing words because Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders reveals a quote from the Lord Jesus that we would otherwise not have. It's not found in the Gospels. It was an oral tradition or delivered supernaturally to Paul. And it's one I read often just before we take the offering. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Every time you hear that before the offering, I challenge you to not only give generously, but leaders to stay engaged and give. And so that summarizes it. We have concluded, in conclusion, we've summarized most every point Paul said in this first ever recorded church leadership seminar. And at this point, Paul sails off with tears and hugs and goodbyes. Paul must sail off to keep giving his life to Christ. And as he did so, he provided church leaders today a model for past, present, future church leadership. And let all God's people agree by saying, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the living word, who dwelt incarnate in our midst to live, die, and rise again. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit sent forth by the Father and the Son. We pray the Spirit with the Word would take root in our lives, begin in our pastors, elders, and deacons here at our church, here in our presbytery, in our denomination, many gathered in Dallas, Texas this week for an assembly, and for all those who preach the gospel around the globe. Bless your church with godly, Christ-centered leaders. We pray this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.